Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy as we continue through this short epistle of the Apostle Paul, the last epistle that he wrote before his death. 2 Timothy, and this evening we come to verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. But to keep our context, I'll begin reading at verse 1. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, let us hear God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, in 1923, the professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary wrote a landmark book that rocked the Western Christian world a little bit. It was a defense of biblical orthodoxy. The book was written in response to a theological trend that had grown in the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America and also, sadly, at Princeton Theological Seminary that began to look at Christian doctrine as being something indifferent. Many doctrines that once were confessed in the Reformation were soon in the Presbyterian Church of the USA looked at in a whole new way. So the authority of the Bible, the virgin birth, the atonement of Christ, just to name a few, were now things that, well, it didn't really matter so much what we once confessed, as long as you're sincere in your heart. And so this professor by the name of J. Gresham Machen writes a landmark book in which he contrasts Christianity with liberalism. And if you've never read anything, I mean a whole book, not just a quote, but a book by J. Gresham Machen, that is the book to start with. You really get at what he was doing in his time, because what ended up happening was the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the formation of Westminster Theological Seminary, as much of the faculty out of Princeton formed that new seminary. Why? Why did they need to do this? What had happened to Princeton Theological Seminary, this institution that was formed so long before for the specific purpose of training ministers in Reformed theology? This bastion of orthodoxy that had presidents that were stalwarts, giants for the truth, men such as Archibald Alexander and Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield. It had soon become a ghetto of liberalism. What happened? And the same happened with the Presbyterian Church USA. How could this denomination, formed by Scottish Presbyterians who came over holding the Westminster Confession of Faith in one hand and their Psalter in the other, standing up for the truth, how could it become what it was, and even sadly what it is today, with its, in many cases, acceptance of women ordination, homosexuality, etc., etc.? What happened? Well, the answer is very simple. And if you study church history, if you're a student of church history, you see the answer presenting itself over and over and over again. It all comes down to one thing. There was a departure from the pattern of sound words. There was a departure, both in that church, that denomination, and in that seminary, and is the same for so many denominations and seminaries over the ages, from the pattern of sound words, and a departure from the very thing that the Apostle Paul told Pastor Timothy to adhere to just before Paul's death. He says this, and I draw your attention again to our text, verses 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The pattern of sound words and the good deposit entrusted to Timothy was doctrine. Good, sound doctrine. That which Timothy had heard and received from Paul. And loved ones, there is a fight that has always been raging ever since the days of the Apostle Paul himself, that still goes on today, that tries to get us and to get Christianity to loosen its hold on the pattern of sound words and the good deposit. And here, as we hear Paul instructing Timothy, now at the end of his life, the thing that Paul is most concerned about, if you read this letter, and just as if you read 1 Timothy, which was written some years earlier, you find that the thing that concerned Paul most, the thing that was on his heart the most, was that Timothy and those who would follow would adhere to sound doctrine. He was so concerned, constantly concerned, that false doctrine would come into the church and corrupt it and cause it to fall. Well, the Holy Spirit this evening takes these words and tells us also to follow the pattern of sound words. Guard the good deposit entrusted to us. How do we do that? How will we not simply end up another statistic like so many denominations, so many churches that once were these freight liners, ironclad for orthodoxy, then sank like the Titanic? We will only do it by knowing what we confess, by continuing in what we confess, and defending what we confess. And we need to hear this evening. Because I'm convinced that many of us probably haven't picked up the Heidelberg Catechism or the Belgic Confession in some time. And yet, loved ones, these are the things we confess. It's a use it or lose it, is what it is. Will we know it, continue in it, and defend it? That is the question. And that is ultimately what Paul is telling Timothy to do here. So first of all, if we want to continue in the pattern of the sound words and guard the good deposit, we need to know what we confess. That's the first thing. Before we can follow the pattern of sound words, we first need to know the pattern of sound words. And again, Paul is talking about doctrine here. The pattern of sound words is the essential doctrine that Timothy had heard from Paul in all of his epistles and in all of his teaching over the many years that they knew each other. I mean, if you read one of Paul's letters, you see it's filled with doctrine. It's really silly, as I've heard some professing Christians try to say, that, well, you know, doctrine isn't that important. I just need Jesus. Well, that's a false dichotomy. Jesus is doctrine. Who is he? The Son of God, doctrine. He's the incarnated one, doctrine. He lived a perfect life, doctrine. He died the death of atonement, doctrine. He rose again from the dead, doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. It's all doctrine. You can't get away from it. And doctrine simply means teaching. It's that thing that the early church first continued in, Acts 2:42, when the first 3,000 were baptized at Jerusalem. What did they do? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers. We need to know that doctrine. We need to know these sound words. Paul calls essential doctrine sound words. The only other time he uses this phrase is in 1 Timothy 6:3, towards the end of that letter, where he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Please, Paul, tell us what you really think. You got to love these letters. And I encourage you, if you haven't read these pastoral epistles, read them. Read them tonight. It won't take you but 20 minutes. Before you reach for the remote, just read them. Yes, I'm talking to you, all of you. Just read it. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and go ahead and read Titus. It's only 3 chapters. But I think you'll see a continuity in these pastoral epistles, and you may be surprised at the things that Paul considers most essential. And that should be what we consider most essential for the church. But here we find that he contrasts the sound words with different doctrine. He's talking about doctrine. And the difference between good doctrine and bad doctrine is the difference between health and sickness, or even life and death. Good doctrine is the pattern of sound words, sound because they are healthy words. In fact, he's using an adjective here in Greek that's the same adjective used in the Gospels many times to describe Jesus' healing of people. It means sound as in whole, as in healthy. Many times Jesus made people whole, healthy, sound by healing them. And Paul uses the same expression here to speak of good doctrine. Doctrine does not kill, as some people have tried to say. Doctrine brings life. Good doctrine does. Good doctrine brings life. It is sound. It is the good deposit that is given. It's something that heals the sinner who is diseased with sin. Because we need to know who God is, who Christ is, what He has done, if we are to be healed. But how can we learn the pattern of sound words? There's a whole lot of doctrine in the Bible. And which doctrines are the most essential ones? How do we prioritize? Maybe we have our favorite. But is that on par with things like the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of justification? Is it something that which the church should divide over? How are we to know those things that should be prioritized as most essential? This is where stepping back and allowing 2,000 years of Christianity to speak to us is helpful. This is where creeds and confessions help us immensely. Because you see, they summarize for us the most essential doctrines of Christianity. That's why we confess the Apostles' Creed this evening. We confessed a creed that has been confessed for nearly 2,000 years that tells us the most essential things that unite Christianity. If you can't confess the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed, you have no reason, no right to call yourself a Christian. Yes, those things are that essential. Creed just comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. And confession just comes from the Latin word confessio, which means I acknowledge. And we all have some sort of creed or confession, something we believe and we acknowledge. The question is it the same thing that the church has confessed over the ages, what they believe the Bible to teach, as those creeds have been hammered out on the anvil of the Word of God and forged in the fires that were used against false doctrine. These are things that we need to think about. Because the creeds, you see, give us an expression of the sound words. They are a pattern of the sound words. And the confessions from the Protestant Reformation do the same. They tell us what is essential about doctrines such as the authority of Scripture, the Trinity, creation, sin, the incarnation of Christ, His two natures, His virgin birth, the atonement, justification, sanctification, good works, the church, the sacraments, church government, the second coming, and glorification. All of these things are crucial. All of these things are essential. All of these things were doctrines that Timothy had heard from Paul. These are the sound words, the apostolic faith that was this good deposit that he had received. You see, it's not merely enough to confess the gospel in its most narrow sense. You know, we can most narrowly define the gospel as, well, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Of course, that is the good news. But we can't merely say that that alone is the pattern of sound words in which we are to continue. And that alone is not ultimately what unites the church. What if a person denies the Trinity? What if a person denies the authority of Scripture? You see, these things are included. And not only that, but even the gospel itself, according to Paul, is larger than that most narrow definition. Because I refer you back to our text from last week. Look what Paul says in verse 8. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And now he goes on, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And as we heard last week, just in that one sentence, you have the doctrine of election, the doctrine of effectual calling, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of glorification, and all of that is good news. All of that is included in the gospel. We need to know these things. And we need to grow in our understanding of these things. And again, this is where our confessional standards can help us. There's no need to reinvent the wheel in any sort of arrogant or cavalier way. People have gone before us. And these confessions, they help us connect the dots of the Bible. They instruct us in the doctrine which arises from the story of redemption. We have the responsibility to teach that apostolic doctrine as part of making disciples. That's why we call it the Apostles' Creed, actually. Not because it was written by the apostles, but because it's apostolic in its nature, and we need to know these things. And that's why also the Protestant Reformation gave us rich catechisms, like the Heidelberg Catechism that goes through each line of the Apostles' Creed. It says, what do you believe when you say? What do you believe when you say? Man, I want to ask you, when was the last time you read it? When was the last time you read the Heidelberg Catechism? I'm speaking to you directly. Are you a confessional man? Don't merely say, yeah, I went through your three forms of unity class. I read it. And we confess it once in a while. It's down there under the pew. That's a straight ticket to where places like Princeton Theological Seminary and the PCUSA have gone. We need to continue. We need to know these things. We need to know them. Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words. And when we do, you see, when we read it, and when we understand it, and when we know what we believe and why we believe it, we should be able to say, with Guido de Bray and all those who signed the copy of the Belgic Confession that was given to the Roman Catholic King Philip II as it was thrown over the castle wall in Spain, that they would obey the king in all things. They would be lawful citizens, they would pay their taxes, all that, whatever you want to do, fine. But the doctrines contained in this confession, they would rather offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to fire, than deny the truth that expressed there. Now, are we willing to say that? Would you really do that for the Belgic confession? You know, people did. You know how many died in the Netherlands? How many do you think? Over 100,000 in the Inquisition. Over 100,000 Dutch Reformed people for that confession. Would you do it? We need to know what we believe, why we believe it. Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me. Guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you. We need to know it, and we need to continue in it. We need to know what we confess. We really shouldn't be ever, as Reformed Christians, saying to ourselves, well, what do we confess, after all? We should know it. I exhort you to know these things, to study that as families, as individuals, and thus as a congregation. And we need to continue in it. Paul says, follow. Follow the pattern of sound words. If the gospel was to survive, Timothy not only had to know what the apostolic church confessed, but he also needed to continue in it. Isn't that amazing? Here the apostle is writing these things down because he's concerned about the gospel continuing. He didn't have any kind of idea that, any sort of notion that, oh, well, you know, the gospel, it's just going to take care of itself. He's writing these things down, as all the apostles did, so that people would continue in them. So that the good news that is unlike any other news that we can ever hear, that good news that your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ and you can go in peace and all that God has done for you in Christ to rescue you from the catastrophic effects of the fall and give you the promise of heaven, that we would continue in that. And we have, because people have continued in it. Because people have stood up over the centuries. Here we are this evening hearing about it. You didn't come this evening to hear some sort of message of self-help or personal therapy, but to hear the Word of God. Tonight, the Holy Spirit says to us through the Apostle Paul's words, follow. Follow the pattern of sound words. Whatever you do, follow the pattern of the sound words that Paul gave to Timothy. And in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit by the power of the Holy Spirit that has been entrusted to us. Continue. Continue. As the body of Christ, we need to continue. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 3, verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. You see, he wasn't assuming that Timothy, no worries. He's all set. People were bailing on Paul left and right. He's all alone practically. Timothy, continue. And so do we. We need to continue and to confess the same things, loved ones. You know, we can have disagreements about things outside of the confession. That's fine. That's fine. You know, maybe we have our own opinions about all sorts of different things. They're just opinions. But on the things that we confess, we're united. And that's where we stand. And that's also where we will fall. So we need to continue. We need to continue and recognize that, yes, they stand below the authority of Scripture, our creeds and confessions, but they nevertheless stand far above the private individual who thinks that he can interpret the Bible according to his own subjective opinion and be a doctrinal standard unto himself. I love what A.A. Hodge said in the introduction to his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, where he spoke rightly of this kind of person. Even in his day, it was a problem. He said, if they refuse the assistance afforded by the statements of doctrine slowly elaborated and defined by the Church, they must make out their own creed by their own unaided wisdom. The real question, says Hodge, is not, as often pretended, between the Word of God and the creed of man, but between the tried and proved faith of the collective body of God's people and the private judgment and the unassisted wisdom of the repudiator of creeds. And that's really where we're at today. People say, well, I don't want a creed or confession. I can read the Bible on my own, thank you. I can find all of the truth myself. You see, the idea of a corporate confession, of continuing in the things that have, the pattern that has been set for us in ages past, it doesn't sit well with American individualism. Because in our culture, we especially, it's of course, it's according to the sinful nature. We all have it, no matter what culture we're in. But particularly in our culture, we thrive on individuality and autonomy. And that can be fine with regard to all sorts of things. But as Christians, we must remember that God has not redeemed for Himself a large group of individuals disconnected from one another. He's redeemed for Himself a unified people who are in covenant with Him. One mediator, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And likewise, Christ has not instituted a spiritual fan club. Rather, He's instituted a church, which is called His body. And that body must maintain its unity in the things it confesses, continuing if it is not to become dismembered and unhealthy. You know, this is one of the reasons we have in the Reformed churches, since the Synod of Dort in 1619, every minister, elder, and deacon signs the form of subscription that was drafted there at Dordrecht, saying that I believe the Bible and the three forms of unity, the ancient creeds, and if I ever deviate in my doctrine from any of these standards, I will immediately make it known to my consistory and depart. There's no wiggle room there. In the Reformed churches, there's no option for me as a minister to say, well, yeah, you know, I believe most of the three forms of unity, but I take exceptions to, infant baptism and this over here and that over there. I don't really like how the Belgic says the law, so I take an exception to Article 25. I have no liberty to do that. Either we confess and we continue, or we're outside of the Protestant Reformation. And that should bring us some comfort, loved ones. That should bring us some comfort, you see, because you can always go back and see those Protestant Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches that have tanked has been because somewhere along the line, the leadership ditched its confession, did not continue in the confession. And that's why we wonder sometimes when you see a large building that looks so beautiful and it says Presbyterian Church, and you say, oh, look at this place. This is gorgeous. This is what I do anyway. And it's all built of rock, and it's, you begin to do pastor covetousness and all that. And you go up, and you see on the sign, Pastor Cheryl. What happened? What happened? Because the people that paid for that building didn't believe that. The people that paid for that building out of their tithes believe the Westminster Confession. What happened? They ditched their confession. They didn't continue. Will we continue? Will we follow the pattern of sound words that Paul gave to Timothy in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus and by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, not just Paul and Timothy, but all of us, will we guard the good deposit entrusted to us? Will we do it? Will we continue? Would we walk into a firing squad for that? This is what Paul is most concerned about. And he tells it over and over again in his letters, 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, listen, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He says the times are coming. And we see this all over the place, don't we? What church is it that forbids marriage and requires abstinence from foods, especially on Friday? unless it's fish. You see, this has happened. This has happened just as Paul said. There was a reason for the Reformation. And we need to continue to confess what the Reformation stood up for and what Paul stood up for. And we need to continue in it, loved ones, even when others who are close to us may turn away. We may have people close to us that depart. And we have to ask ourselves, what is thicker, blood or doctrine? Friendship or doctrine? And we need to continue. Notice what Paul says in verse 15. I didn't read it, but he says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." You know, these men were co-laborers. They were ministers. And they turned away from Paul. They departed. How can that be? Well, we will see that happen at times. We will even see ministers who once proclaimed the gospel burn out. I read some statistics this week, which I found staggering. I still find it hard to believe, but it was put out by the Gospel Coalition that every month, 1,700 ministers leave the ministry. And half of the people who are still in the ministry have considered leaving the ministry in the last few months. And only half of those who are starting out will last 5 years. I'm sure that encourages the seminary students here this evening. And that barely 1 in 10 will actually retire as a minister. And the study said that it might be due in part to the fact that 90% of pastors work an average of 55 to 75 hours a week. 80% believe that pastoral ministry has negatively affected their families. And at least half feel unable to meet the demands of the job. And 90% of them feel inadequately trained. And we need to remember, loved ones, as we see pastors burning out, and as you pray for your pastor, for other ministers, for Reverend Linsner as he's going, and any other place where the gospel is being preached, please remember that the New Testament's definition of success is not a huge church. Nowhere do we find that. Or one with lots of programs and all sorts of things going on. A successful ministry is a faithful ministry. Even if it's just a few, a faithful ministry, continuing the things we confess. And we all need to continue. We need to know what we confess, the pattern of sound words. We need to continue in it. And finally, we need to defend it. So Paul says in verse 14, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Timothy was to guard it. The verb there that he uses for guard means to watch over something so that it is not lost or damaged. It was often used in the first century to describe guarding a palace against thieves or robbers. The same word. So the gospel, the confession, the pattern of sound words, the essential doctrine is like a palace. Paul tells Timothy, you know, you guard it. You get your gun and you stand your post and guard it. Because he knew that false teachers were coming. Remember what he said in chapter 20 of Acts as he's leaving for Jerusalem. He knows he's not going to see these guys anymore. And he's in Miletus. And he calls for the elders from Ephesus. And surely Timothy must have been there. You know, the pastor of Ephesus. And this little consistory is standing there. And he gives this wonderful speech. And as he's winding it up, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." This is how false teachers are. They always think they're acting in the interest of truth. And this is how Satan operates. He's operated that way since the garden. He comes from within. He's not some missile that comes from without. He creeps in from within, like one of the animals. And he does the same in the church. A little weed pops up, but you can't tell it's a weed. Speaking twisted things. Things that are outside of the confession. Things that are outside of the pattern of the sound word, saying, well, this is really what we should follow. This is exactly what Paul is warning Timothy about over and over and over again, using name after name after name. He says, guard it, because they're coming. They're coming. And if you studied any church history, especially from the first 5 centuries or so, you know that's exactly what came. One thing after another after another. We have the era of Docetism. You know, teaching that Christ really wasn't man, only God. Leading up to the excommunication of Marcion in 144. And then in 220, the excommunication of Sabellius, who taught that God really wasn't Trinity, that He was just one person that wore 3 different faces. If you say, well, what's wrong with that? You can come see me after the sermon and we'll talk. And I'll give a few books for you. It's a heresy. It's not okay. It's a different religion. And by 268 at the Synod of Antioch, we have adoptionism condemned. People were teaching, there were pastors teaching that, Jesus is a man and then the Holy Spirit came upon Him and then that's when He was adopted and He really became the Christ, and false teaching. And then by 325, of course, there's the first great ecumenical council in Nicaea that condemned Arianism. Arius, a pastor, a minister, very effective, very influential, we would say very successful, teaching that Jesus Christ was not eternal, that there was a time when He did not exist. And it caused such disruption, the false teaching against orthodoxy, that it ultimately culminates in the calling of an ecumenical council so that they could study these things and see, okay, what is the truth? And every time this false teaching would arise over and over again in the church then has to examine it and tighten up its language. And that's when we find, again, creeds to protect the pattern of sound words. Creeds and confessions, we shouldn't think of them as restricting. You should think of them as the tracks upon which a train moves, or guardrails on a windy road along a cliff. And these things have been hammered out, loved ones. Hammered out. By 381, the second ecumenical council in Constantinople condemned Apollinarianism, the teaching that, well, Jesus didn't really have a human soul. The divinity took up residence in the human body. And you say, what's wrong with that? That kind of makes sense. Well, the problem is, if He didn't have a human soul, He's not human. And if He wasn't really human, He didn't redeem you. It's an assault on the gospel. Subtle. This is the craft of Satan. And over and over and over again, we could go through all the ecumenical councils. We could go all the way up to the Protestant Reformation and its defense of Pauline theology. We could go all the way up to the Synod of Dort and how it refuted Arminianism. And over and over and over again, you see fierce wolves. They don't look like wolves. They seem very nice. They're just simply interested in other things. Drawing away the disciples after themselves, whether they even realize it or not. Paul says, watch out. They're among you. Keep watch. Defend what we confess. You need to know it. You need to continue in it. And you need to defend it. You need to defend it. This is why we find him over and over again telling Timothy to be on watch. To be on watch. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7, just at the beginning of his first letter. As I urged you, Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. This is the church. It's always been this way. And he warns him later in that chapter, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And then he winds up that first letter to Timothy in chapter 6. The very last things he says to Timothy, "Oh, Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." And he says the same in this letter, in chapter 2, verses 16 and 18 through 18. "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened," the first preterists. "They are upsetting the faith of some." So you see, we need to heed the words of the apostle to Pastor Timothy. You need to know what we confess, know what you believe and why, and then continue in it. Continue in it. If you move from this place, only go to a church that confesses the truth. Continue in it. And then guard it. Defend it. Because you see, knowing, continuing, and defending what we confess will help ensure that the message of Jesus Christ, the only good news that rescues us from the depths of our sin, will go forth into the next generation and bring the pattern of the sound words into the future. That's how it's been done. I encourage you to read Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, and read it all the way through. Don't pick at it. Read it from beginning to end. You'll find at the end, he concludes that book lamenting over the fact that so many had swerved from the faith and that it was so hard to find even a church that preached the truth. But there were still a few. Writing this in 1923. He says, "There are congregations, even in the present age of conflict, that are really gathered around the table of the crucified Lord. There are pastors that are pastors indeed. But such congregations in many cities are difficult to find. Weary with the conflicts of the world, one goes into the church to seek refreshment for the soul. And what does one find? Alas, too often, one finds only the turmoil of the world. The preacher comes forward, not out of a secret place of meditation and power, not with the authority of God's Word permeating his message, not with human wisdom pushed far into the background by the glory of the cross, but with human opinions about the social problems of the hour, or easy solutions of the vast problem of sin, such as the sermon. Thus the warfare of the world has entered even into the house of God, and sad indeed is the heart of the man who has come seeking peace. Is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race, to forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross? If there be such a place, then that is the house of God, and that the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house will go forth a river that will revive the weary world." Those are the concluding words of that book. And by God's grace, that river is continuing to flow, even here, even now. But loved ones, may we know and continue and defend what we confess, so that healing river of sound words will continue to refresh this weary world now and always until our Lord returns. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us the grace to heed it, Lord, to have courage, knowing that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Lord, to be men and women of the truth. We thank you, Lord, for all the many in ages past who have stood up for the pattern of the sound words and the good deposit. For those who have died for the confession of the apostolic faith. Lord, for those who have labored, been persecuted, have been tormented or afflicted in various ways, so that that refreshing river of the sound words refreshes us even now, who are often weary. May we be part of that great story, we pray, by your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn